Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hey, welcome to the program. I'm Neil Stavem. Ted Ross at the controls. And Ted, I don't know, maybe you're like me. You kind of take it for granted, if you've been a Christ follower for many years, that people are coming to faith in Christ every day.
Yeah, they are. And, around the world.
Yeah, that means discipleship, training, and learning how to walk the way is pretty important. And we're going to talk about that today. Came across some statistics. Christianity, the single fastest growing religion in the world. We have over 600 million Bible-believing Christians throughout the world. 6,000 Bible-believing local churches exist to support each of the 10,000 missionary teams will be needed to finish the task of reaching the world for Christ. But consider this. The number of people who are being presented the plan of salvation every day is now at least 260-plus thousand.
That's amazing. I didn't know it was the fastest growing religion in the world right now.
Wow. According, it's on the internet, so it's got to be true. An estimated this is an old statistic from about 5 years ago. An estimated 3,000 people every day come to knowledge of Christ in China. Mm. Remember, Leith Anderson, of course, who we have on every other week, says, you know, there's a Pentecost happening every day around the globe. The church has seen dramatic and explosive growth in Asia, Africa, and South America. The growth of the African church, particularly jaw-dropping. In 1900, there were fewer than 9 million Christians in Africa. Now there are more than 541 million. That's something. Mm-hmm. The last 15 years alone, the church in Africa has seen a 51% increase. May seem like that's distant. Well, that's Africa or China. But the reality is that you may have come to faith recently, or you know somebody that is, or perhaps this holiday season, which is a wonderful time to share the gospel. And let me just encourage you that you invite others to maybe come to your church for Christmas. You can certainly invite them to listen to Faith Radio as well. And they can listen online if that's more convenient, or get the Faith Radio Network app and experience the great relevant Bible preaching and family-focused teaching available every day here on My Faith Radio.
And also pick up perhaps this book we're going to discuss today with our guests.
Indeed, it's going to be great. The New Believer's Guide to the Christian Life. What will change, what won't, and why it matters. That's the book we're going to reference today. And have a good conversation about how we, all of us, grow in our faith. It doesn't matter if it's been something that's just 2 weeks or if it's been 20 years. We don't want to take our faith walk for granted and learn how to grow in our faith. So that's what we're going to talk about today with Alex Early. Alex is author of The Reckless Love of God, and he serves in a teaching pastor and leadership capacity at Redemption Church in Seattle, Washington. He trains church leaders in both the U.S. and abroad, and a sought-after speaker. And we're going to spend a little time just talking about what it means to be a Christ follower, some very basic things that will help you apply biblical principles to your daily life. So, Alex, so welcome to Connecting Faith. Good to talk with you.
Hey, thank you so much for having me today.
So is it fair to say that everything changes when we become a Christ follower? A decision we just made, and then everything is completely changed?
Yeah, everything's changed. All your troubles vanish. Life is going to be totally perfect.
Wow. Yes. I wonder if you're reading a different script than what I had in front of me. But anyway.
Yeah, hardly. Life does change in some pretty unbelievable ways, as you know, being followers of Christ, you understand this reality. And yet we're still in this we're in this world, we're in this flesh, we're in the place where Jesus says, you know, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome it. So becoming a Christian, you better believe it. You are a new creation in Christ. You start to think with the mind of Christ. You start to love things that Jesus loves, and you despise things that Jesus despises. And you start to think, feel, and if you spend enough time with him, even act like Jesus. And yet this world, when you look around, it's completely broken still. And so we're caught in this little space where theologians refer to as when speaking about the kingdom of God, theologians say things like, well, it's like the acronym ANY, A-N-Y, already, not yet. And the big idea is, yeah, the kingdom of God is here already. People are being saved, as you were talking about a minute ago. There's a Pentecost every day. People are being healed. People are being reconciled. God is doing great things in the world. The kingdom's here already. And yet at the same time, we look around and we see abuse, brokenness, devastation, famine, war, on and on it goes. And we go, well, not yet, not entirely. And so we live now as Christians in that tension, in that paradox, in that space, awaiting the return of Christ, where he makes everything completely perfect. But so we're right there. We're those kingdom citizens that have this peculiar, as Titus would say, you know, a peculiar existence, you know, between here and the end.
We, you know, when we think about even the title of the book, New Believer's Guide to the Christian Life, and of course we think, and it, I guess rightly so in many ways, that there's some different things that we want to do, but I guess before we need to talk about what to do, we need to talk about who we are, right? And you've sort of touched on that, but, you know, the idea of to be in Christ, that may be a foreign term for many people.
Yeah. To be in Christ is essentially the way... Probably, it seems to be the most popular way Paul and other New Testament writers speak about what it is to be a Christian. That is, we are not just Christian in the sense that we confess a few things, but the way God sees us, we are positionally in Christ. There was a time when we were outside of God, outside of the covenant, outside of, we were outsiders, and God has brought us inside, and specifically in Christ. So to be in Christ speaks to our identity. That is, I am not my job. I am not my education. I am not my past. I am not my wins or my losses. My first and foremost, my fundamental piece of my identity is grounded in the Lord Jesus. Who is Jesus? What has Jesus done in my place? Who does Jesus say that I am? How does Jesus represent me before God? How does Jesus transform who I am as a person? And so to be in Christ is a way to say my identity is grounded in him, not the image that you see on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. But my identity is grounded with every other saint that's gone before me. It's in Christ.
Alex, you're a pastor now, speaker, mm-hmm. teacher, trainer, written The Reckless Love of God and the new book, The New mm-hmm. Believer's Guide to the Christian Life. But so how about your story? When did you become move from being an outsider to an insider, if you will?
Yeah. Well, you know, I grew up in church, for which I'm eternally grateful, and come from a long line of Christians. And even my grandfather was a pastor in Jacksonville, Florida. And so I grew up in the Bible Belt in Woodstock, Georgia, which is a small farm town north of Atlanta. Now it's kind of a booming place. But when I grew up there, I promise you, it was like a one traffic light town, and we had a Dairy Queen. I grew up in the church, but didn't confess my sin, place my faith in the Lord Jesus until right before I turned 16. And so I knew the gospel. I knew it. But the way I'd say it is the Jesus saved me, you know, right at the age of 16. So, yeah, so I grew up in the church, but it took a minute for it to stick, you know.
And I think a lot of us have that sort of story where we need to make our faith our own. In fact, that's one of the challenges, I think, as parents, isn't it, that we want our children
yeah.
not to simply just absorb it from us, but that they need to own it themselves as well.
Yeah. You know, I, and, you know, now I'm a daddy, and our daughter, she's in first grade, and, you know, here in Seattle, we're not, obviously we're not in the Bible Belt. And so our daughter, you know, it's exactly what you're describing, going, I don't want Tove to just be a Christian because she absorbs it from her mom and dad, but that she believes for herself. And so it's funny to watch our daughter coming home now going, hey, this kid, and she names them all by names. These, and she's like, they don't believe in God. None of my kids' classmates believe in God. I'm like, yeah, we're in Seattle. But Tove is actually coming back going, well, here's, you know, she's actually doing a little bit of apologetics with other kids in her first grade class talking about why she believes in the existence of God and why she believes that Jesus is our Savior. And, you know, there's a profound shift that happens for those, especially that grow up in the church, to not just mentally ascribe to the Christian faith because your mom and dad do, but to actually go, no, I'm a Christian based on this, you know, and to own it for oneself. That's where Christianity feels real, you know.
We want to experience more of owning our faith. What does that look like? You know, whether you're a recent believer or if this is something that you have grown up in the church, as Alex has talked about, and that was my experience as well. But how do we maybe take the next step? How do we make sure that we're walking our journey out the way that God wants us to? We're going to deal with some of those things. Talk a little bit about, you know, that big theological term, sanctification. And we'll talk temptation and, you know, we'll talk, you know, do we need to be a part of a member of a local church? All those kinds of things as we talk growing in our faith. The New Believer's Guide to the Christian Life, What Will Change, What Won't, and Why It Matters is the title of the book we're referencing. We've got some copies, I think 4 copies to give away. This would be something that there may be someone in your life or your circle of friends that could really benefit from this. Or just to keep it as an opportunity to maybe read it yourself and kind of brush up on the basics of the faith and then pass it on to a friend. We got some copies to give away, so give us a call. Sign up for that. A new book from Alex Early, 877-933-2484 is the phone number, 877-93-FAITH. And it may be that you have a question today as you've been wondering about faith. Maybe it has to do with baptism or, you know, what about the tithing or whatever it might be. We'd love to have you join the conversation, and you can be a part of it. Give us a call at 877-93-FAITH. More with Alex Early from Redemption Church in Seattle coming up in just a moment. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So we're talking about what that really looks like and how we live that out day to day. It's one of our passions here on Faith Radio, is to help connect faith to life every day. And so we're talking about how we can grow in our faith. The New Believer's Guide to the Christian Life is the book we're referencing from Alex Early, who's teaches in leads at Redemption Church in Seattle. He's been heavily involved in training church leaders both in the U.S. and abroad, and sought after speaker, and has written this great new book, The New Believer's Guide to the Christian Life. I came across the quote from G.K. Chesterton, and, you know, it's been said many times, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. So is the Christian life difficult? And I know you suggest that there's a difference between, you know, our position as children of God, as opposed to seeing God as our boss. Say a bit more about that.
It is so easy, I've found in my life, and I've been a Christian now for 20 years. I think it's easy, and it's even a natural default for many of us to begin to assume or to treat or relate to God as our divine employer rather than our Abba Father. And the reason is that sin is a very tricky animal. The two sins that Jesus continually calls out over and over again in the Gospels is repent of rebellion, breaking commandments, sinning against God and others, or he turns around and you see him calling Pharisees to repent of their religion. And that is, it is easy to get into a checklist routine form of Christianity and take what you're learning in basic discipleship and turn it into more of a contractual kind of relationship. So that is, God loves me on my good days and God's mad at me on my bad days. When I perform well in giving, serving, praying, tithing, going on mission, reading my Bible, being in a community group, being involved in outreach and on, then God's pleased with me. And so I'd base my own spirituality completely on what I do. And therefore, that when you do that, it turns God into more of an employer that you need to keep happy, a boss who will come down and bring the hammer down on you if you step out of line. Whereas the gospel of grace says, no, I am justified, I'm declared righteous, holy, blameless, pure, because of what Jesus has done for me. And because of what Jesus has done for me and in me through the Holy Spirit, I now want to please God. I want to pray, but I don't want to pray or do these Christian acts of service or compassion simply in order to maintain my spot at the table in the kingdom of heaven, but rather because I already have a spot at the table and I'm completely secure in that, I now live a life out of gratitude to God in response to him, in loving him and loving others, if that makes sense.
Yeah, absolutely. So encouraging. I think there's probably several people, myself included, need to hear that today, just to be reminded of that covenantal relationship we have with our loving Father, and we are His children. You talked about, though, we assume that when we sin that, you know, God's upset. Let's talk about what happens when we sin, and how do we understand that as a new follower of Christ or maybe a longtime follower?
Yeah, well, you know, as Christians, we are not perfect, but one day we will be made perfect. One day we will be glorified, as Paul tells us in Romans 8. So in the meantime, we do struggle with sin. We do. And so it's like, well, where do you go with that now? And what one thing I think new believers especially, and even those of us who have been in the faith for a long time, need to be reminded of, is to discern the difference between condemnation and conviction. That is, in Christ, Romans 8, Paul tells us, right, that in Christ there's no condemnation. So when we sin as Christians, God is not standing over us condemning us. Our sin has already been condemned on the cross with Jesus. But when we sin, we do feel bad. We feel something's off the relationship with God. There's a strain on it. There feels like there's a barrier between us. And that's because that's what sin does. Sin destroys relationships, both vertically with God and even horizontally with one another and even within our own selves. And so condemnation is not what God brings, but rather God brings conviction, saying the Holy Spirit is grieved because of this action. And God will bring about a spirit of repentance in us. That is, we go before the Lord, we confess, Lord, I've sinned against you. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. Help me to remember Jesus and the gospel. Help me to believe, right? And so I think it's absolutely imperative that we understand that when we feel condemned, that is not from God. God condemns none of his children. Rather, he heals. He is not punitive, but he is restorative when it comes to how we go about dealing with sin, when we bring sin into the relationship between we and our Heavenly Father.
God doesn't bring condemnation. He also doesn't bring temptation, right? James tells us that. But, you know,
right.
How does temptation work? And, you know, I think, again, we think, well, if we become followers of Christ, that area should be cleaned up. But that's not the case.
Right, right. But, yeah, God definitely does not tempt anyone to sin. God does allow various testings to come into our life, sure, but temptation to sin, to rebel against him, That would make no sense. That would not to be too crass, but it would make God sound quite schizophrenic for him to say, you know, don't break these commandments, but then dangle it right in front of your face. That's wicked, cruel, unkind, and completely inconsistent. So God doesn't tempt us to sin. Our flesh is fallen. Satan is real. Sin is tempting. Yes, we get that. But that doesn't mean that that comes from God. No, that God leads us away from temptation or out of temptation is how Jesus would teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, right? To deliver us from our own temptation.
Speaking of pray, I know that's one of the first things you address and that we need to address as believers at for any length of time. Help us understand more about going wiser and deeper in our prayer life.
Yeah. So when it comes to, what I wrote about in the book on prayer, there's a good bit there because prayer needs to be understood that it's essentially an ongoing relationship with God, or it's acknowledging the relationship that God has initiated with us. That is, prayer is a two-way street. It's not just making requests, though that's oftentimes what it gets whittled down to, is God, help me with my test this week. God, help me with something at work or whatever. And then on you go. But prayer is a two-way street. Prayer is also taking time to listen to God, to not just make requests, but to take time to slow down, to listen, and to cultivate a loving relationship that our Father has with his children.
Talking today with Alex Early about understanding and growing in our faith. The big theological term here is sanctification, right? We don't need to necessarily parse that out, I guess, do we? Except that that just happens to be the theological term of what we're talking about, right?
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, one way to say the word sanctification is this. It's just becoming more holy or becoming more like Jesus is a simple way to understand that big word.
Which is our goal, our objective, and how do we do that day by day? We're talking about it today with Alex Early. His book is called The New Believer's Guide to the Christian Life. And we've got four or five copies, I think, to give away. So this would be something that you could benefit from, maybe just to do a little review, and then pass on to a friend. And maybe there's someone that you've been praying on their behalf, and you're going to invite them to services here this Christmas season. And I believe that God could answer that the prayer request, and they'd benefit from having some clear guidance in this. So give us a call. You can sign up for a copy of that at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And if you have a question, want to join in our conversations, we talk about how we grow in our faith and what we can expect this Christian life to be like. If you're new on board with us here at Faith Radio, new in the faith, we'd love to hear from you and hear a bit about your story. 877-933-2484. Alex Early is author of The Reckless Love of God and his new book, The New Believer's Guide to the Christian Life. And he is a pastor and teacher at Redemption Church in Seattle. He is with us today on Connecting Faith. Again, our phone number is 877-93-FAITH. We'll have more in just a moment.
Does your Bible look a little dusty? For the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. For many, the Bible has become a museum exhibit, a hollowed treasure that's enigmatic and untouched. That's what New York Times religion editor Kenneth Briggs writes in his book, The Invisible Bestseller, Searching for the Bible in America. In his two-year tour of churches and homes around the country, he found that most of those who own Bibles treat them as an artifact and a keepsake, almost like a lucky rabbit's foot. And in many churches, Briggs encountered what he calls Bible-less Christianity, sermons and songs prepackaged with content people assume is from Scripture but seldom bother to check. The place he unexpectedly found folks with an intimate knowledge of the Bible? Prison. Chuck Colson would be proud of those inmates, but most of the church could use some help. So how do we become biblically literate again? Well, start by opening your Bible. Join a strong church and check out great resources like The Bible Project on YouTube and my personal favorite, The Books of the Bible and the Community Bible Experience by Biblica. I'm John Stone Street. No turning back.
Growing in our faith is the direction we want to be headed. What does that look like? What does that take? How do we We're a Christian, now what? Now, what do we expect? We're getting some of the kind of nuts and bolts conversation on it today with Alex Early. Alex is from Redemption Church in Seattle, where he's a teaching pastor and leader there, and is author of The Reckless Love of God and the new book called The New Believer's Guide to the Christian Life. And talking about it today, Alex, you just heard that little reminder that, you know, not that many people are reading the Bible anymore. That should be kind of a standard practice for a Christian. What would you say, maybe just in terms of making sure that our Bible reading makes sense, and give us some steps to start with if we haven't read it before or been a long time?
Yeah, you know, it is a... I think we as first and foremost, as Christians, we need to remember what a privilege it is to even own a copy of the Word of God. For the first 1,500 years of the Christian faith, Christians didn't own copies of the Bible like we do now. You have to go to your local church, your local pastor. You have to go find a local parish or somebody maybe had one, and it would be read and you'd hear it there. And then after the printing press, the Reformation, right? The Bible becomes available to everybody. And to remember that, like, there's over 1,500 years of the first 1,500 years of our faith, Christians would have given anything to own a copy of the Bible. And many would, even right now, all over the globe, that it's an unbelievable privilege to own it. So one thing that helps me to remember when I'm personally lethargic or kind of just despondent toward the whole, I'm going to read my Bible, because, yes, I even feel that way too. Yes and amen, I do. Sometimes I'm not super excited to sit down and read my Bible. It helps me to remember, go, oh, my gosh, I'm not reading my Bible, not because there's something wrong with the Bible, but there's something wrong with me. I'm not reading my Bible because God hasn't spoken. I'm not reading it because I've got a deficiency in what actually impresses me. You know, so if I were to encourage new Christians to remember, God has spoken, God has given us his word, God has given us his promises, and it's actually written in a language that you can read for yourself. What a privilege, what a grace, what an honor that God would grace us with his word. And so most of the time, I think I personally, when I don't read my Bible, it's because I'm unimpressed, or I'm impressed with the wrong things. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So to recover a majesty, the glory of the Bible, and go, oh my gosh, look what God has done in his word. That oftentimes, that will actually light a fire in me to go, you're right. I am going to go hear the very words of my Creator right now, and to become aware of that reality. That the Bible's intention is not just something, the Bible was not given just so I would read it. The Bible was written so that it would read me, you know? Which it absolutely does. Yeah. That's often sometimes why we don't want to read it, because it reads our mail a little too closely.
which brings up, and by the way, you know, just many Bible reading plans available out there, maybe even like a one-year Bible. You get some old and new, and Psalms and Proverbs, or start with the Gospels. I mean, there's a number of great ways to get plugged in that I think your pastor would certainly have some good recommendations for that as well. But you did mention about the Bible reads us. There's kind of a trend, I don't know if it's always been that way, about, well, we just need Jesus and the Bible and don't really need church. So do I really have to align with the local church and be a member?
Yeah, that's becoming increasingly popular to hear more and more of that, you know, that kind of thinking of, well, it's me and the Holy Spirit, me and my Bible, that's all the church I need. And that is so foreign. That is absolutely foreign to how anybody in the New Testament talks, is that it's about the local church. Jesus loved the church and gave his life for her, the church, not just singular individuals, though that's part of the gospel, is that, yes, you as an individual, God loves you personally and redeems you personally. But like a good husband, like my wife and I, we went to a Christmas party on Friday night. And there was a lot of people there that we didn't know. a good husband doesn't just walk in and not introduce his wife to everyone else, right? Jesus is like that in the sense that he introduces every person that comes to faith in him, he introduces to the church. And he hasn't changed his approach to discipleship and his approach to how he's going to go about saving his people. And so, yeah, being a part, being a member, being included in a local church and giving your life to the local church is exactly what Jesus expects of his followers, because that's who he gave his life for. And so it's important that Christians really, really get this idea early on and to not have any goofy idea that just because I go to church, all these people are going to be nice to me and all these people are going to be welcoming and all these people are always going to do right by me. But rather, they're in church because they're sinners. And when you show up, yeah, there are going to be hard days. There are going to be hard days where the church fails. And what do you do then? Well, you remember, the church is not my standard. Ultimately, Christ is the head of the church who brought us together, right, around him and his redemptive work.
Say a bit about baptism and membership. How important is that and why?
Yeah. So baptism is important because Jesus commands it. So that would be right out of the gate why it's super important. In the Great Commission, he tells us this, right, at the end of Matthew 28, go make disciples, teach them to observe all my commands, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says name there, not names, for a reason. Name is he's speaking of the Trinity. To be baptized, the Bible speaks about it in a number of ways, but one is it's a picture of representing the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus. When someone goes into the water and then comes out of the water, is a picture of Jesus being buried on Good Friday and resurrecting on Easter Sunday. It's a way of saying, I'm with him. Another way that the apostles talk about in the book of Acts, they say, repent, be baptized, and wash away your sins. The idea there is it's like taking a bath, that Christ is the one who cleanses us, but baptism is a visible picture of the outward cleansing that has already occurred inwardly. Another way that the New Testament apostles speak about it is it's not only being plunged into a relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's also picturesque of being plunged into a relationship with the local church. And so why be baptized? Because Christ commands it. And because this is a normal act of obedience for anyone who would come after him. When it comes to church membership, why specifically be a member of a local church? Well, the Bible doesn't give you an explicit commandment. You need to join so-and-so Baptist church on – so you're right. There's not a command that says specifically fill out this membership covenant or agreement or whatever that local church calls it. But membership is very important because it identifies both to the shepherds, the pastors – who are they supposed to be caring for? Who are they supposed to be discipling, following up with, watching over their souls, as Hebrews 13 tells us, right? So it clarifies that relationship, and it helps the sheep, the Christians in the church, know who their pastors are and what their roles are. So it clarifies roles, and it helps identify – it allows everyone to get on the same page theologically, philosophically, relationally. It actually makes things very much so clear. And if you want, I mean, of all things to leave blurry, don't do it with your soul. Like, you want this to be crystal clear. Who is Jesus? Who's my Savior? What's the church? Who's my pastors? Who am I in community with? This is vitally important because you're headed into eternity with your faith, right? And so that's why I would say that stuff is absolutely imperative.
Talking the New Believer's Guide to the Christian Life, what will change, what won't, and why it matters is the title of Alex Early's book. We've got some copies to give away, four copies available at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Alex is author of The Reckless Love of God, and he also serves Redemption Church in Seattle, Washington, training and does teaching and training church leaders both in the U.S. and abroad, and a sought-after speaker and author, and we're honored to have spend a little time with him today. Alex, thank you for this kind of just valuable primer and review again, and hopefully an encouragement for others to take the next step in growing in our faith. Great to have you on. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we want to just transition a minute to talk about our highlight ministry that we've been focusing on here during the month of December, which is Angel Tree. You know, this Christmas, 2.7 million children are going to be spending the holidays separated from their parent in prison. And Angel Tree is a program of prison fellowship that serves parents behind bars by equipping the church to share the love of Christ with their children and families. And we've been sharing with you stories over the course of these past few days of the impact of your gift to Angel Tree. Your gift of $99 will help reach six children with a Christmas gift, the gospel, and a message of love from their incarcerated parent. And let's just hear another story today and be reminded of the importance of this valuable ministry.
James Browning did serious time for serious crime. Looking back, his life was beyond hope. His punishment was well-deserved.
I was a big-time drug dealer up in New York and New Jersey. I used to sell cocaine. I used to steal cars. I didn't care about people. If you said something wrong to me, you got to beat that, plain and simple. Police did not like me. I have been shot in the head, pushed off a three-story roof. I've been hit in the head with an axe. When I think about who James Browning was, he didn't need to be in the jail. He needed to be buried under the jail.
Then, one Christmas, Angel Tree volunteers delivered gifts and the gospel to his four children, introducing James to a concept that he had never known. Love. God's unconditional love.
Somebody that didn't know me, didn't know my kids, felt the love for them and love for me, and sending them gifts like, where is this coming from? What? I mean, like, how can these people care about me and care about my kids? And why? I was like, wow. And that like really hit me hard. And that's when I bowed down and said, God, please come into my life like that. Give me that same love that others have for me. And that's when that love started coming into me. And I asked him to accept me as I am.
With his own life completely transformed, James began to see the needs of others. While he was still in prison, he began a ministry to his fellow inmates.
We started teaching other inmates how to get themselves together before they exit out of prison so they don't have to return. How to get themselves saved, how to make sure when they get out, they get involved in church so they don't have to return.
This story is not an isolated event. As prisoners prepare for release, the single best chance they have for turning their life around is to feel, know, and accept the love of Jesus.
When I think back over the years, the best things that I've had was being involved with the ministry that God has blessed me with. I started reading the Bible, be involved with my community, and I even opened up a Christian bookstore. I can trace it all back to Angel Tree.
The best Christmas gift you can give anyone this year is to introduce them to the life-changing love of the gospel. That's the hope we're delivering with Angel Tree. Will you join us?
Well, here's how you can do that. You can go to angeltree.org to give your gift online, angeltree.org, or we have a link on our website as well, myfaithradio.com. Just think about your gift today. $99 will reach six children with a Christmas gift, the gospel, and a message of love from their incarcerated parent. And you can be a part of changing a life and many lives for eternity. And just ask that you would think about your part, be generous, and know that that's an opportunity you can take care of right now. A $99 gift can reach six children. Of course, you know, you can reach 100 children with $1,600. You decide the level that you can find and join with us on this great opportunity. Coming up in a moment here on Connecting Faith, we're going to welcome back Lisa Marone. It's our regular every other Monday visit with the physical therapist, professor, and author Lisa Marone. And we're going to talk about the holidays and trying to find a little rest in the midst of this season of rush just ahead. Today with Alex Rilley about the New Believer's Guide to the Christian Life, how we can learn to grow in our faith, become more like Christ. We have some copies of that book to give away at 877-93-FAITH. I came across this quote from Billy Graham. He said, "We are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the creeds the world is needing. We are the sermons the world is heeding." I'm wondering if over these busy holidays, if we are really representing the kind of life that is balanced and in moderation, perhaps. It is a busy season. We're going to talk with Lisa Marone next. Lisa's physical therapist, professor, and author and speaker, encourages people to get healthy for heaven's sake. And she's been our regular guest here on Connecting Faith here every other Monday. And so I want to talk about rest in the season of rush. And Lisa, that just sounds a little maybe impossible, actually. I mean, because there's too much going on. We don't really have time to rest. We'll get that in January, maybe.
Yeah, Neil, you know, I love that quote from Billy Graham, because as we come into this season, the season that is supposed to be just so highly significant for us who love Jesus and follow him, if we look like our neighbors, as crazy as they do, if we're comparing our to-do list with the same kind of frenzy, I think that we lack the opportunity to really be a testimony of just being different, a little bit set apart from the world. And there is the ability to have rest in this season, but it just takes a little bit of forethought and a slight bit of discipline.
So when we're talking rest, is this simply mean, well, we'll take naps, in the afternoon? Or no, there's more than that, isn't there?
Yeah, you know, naps would be great, but we want to think about our body from the beginning to the end of our day and straight through our night. As we begin a day that we know is going to be really full, the very first thing that we should do is sit down to a healthy breakfast. And I mean sit down. Don't just pop something out of the toaster and stand at the counter and gobble it down. Sit down, because you can have that time with your Bible open next to you or a devotional book, so that not only is your body being fed, but your soul is being fed. And when you walk out of the house to do whatever you have to plan to do that day, as many tasks as you may have, when you sit down and you pause and you're well-nourished and your soul is well-nourished, then the rest of the day becomes so much more successful.
You know, as we've talked just recently, that, you know, that having that good breakfast really keeps the fire stoked and is going to really help our metabolism all day long, isn't it?
It does, and we're going to be tempted to be trying different things. We might run to a big box store, and they're going to have a whole lot of samples, and you could probably put an entire meal in your belly by the time you got through that one big store. So if you've gone out already in the morning and you are well-fed, you'll be less tempted to be trying all those things throughout the day for sure.
Hmm. Well, you know, speaking of going out to the store, I mean, we've all got a pretty long list of things to do, but actually it's probably making a list isn't a bad idea, is it?
Yeah, I'm a list queen, because I need to know what everything looks like, you know, in order to plan. But when we get to Christmas time, and it seems that we tend to add things every year. Oh, let me add another cookie recipe, and let me add another person to my gift list. And as things start to just snowball like that, it becomes way out of hand. And so if we want to keep our joy and our peace and our patience with the ones that we really love in our family, then we really need to make sure that we take that list and we look at it honestly and say, you know what, I bet for every 10 things on this list, I could knock two of them off. And no one would really probably even know. Or we would make that compromise, because a calm home would be a blessing to my family, as opposed to like one more cookie recipe or decorating that extra tree outside.
We're talking about pushing pause, finding rest in the season of rush. So we push pause each morning. We sit down, have a healthy breakfast. We have, maybe drop a couple of things off our list, push pause there. You also talk about, obviously, rest and getting some sleep. Say more about that.
Yeah, this is a real push pause button, because we feel that, you know, if we can just cram in another thing, you know, we're going to be wrapping gifts till 3 a.m. and that'll help us out the next day. We won't have to do so much. But our bodies are going to wear out. And when we do that night in and night out, we're going to have a body that is worn out, that's very susceptible to illness. And we are, this is the indoor time of the year for most of us. And so we are, you know, rubbing shoulders with people who are coughing, and we're sharing shopping carts with people who have the flu and they've pushed themselves out the door. And so if we want to keep our immune systems humming to the point where we don't catch any of those things, then we really need to be well slept. And so if you can't fit everything that you need to do into your day and still sleep 7 to 8 hours each night, it's too much. You need to bring that list before the Lord and say, Lord, this, I don't know how it got this way, but this is the situation I'm in. And so help me to whittle through these things so that I can bless myself with the rest that you've given me as a gift.
And we're probably, you know, having a hard time getting to sleep because we're laying in bed thinking about all the things that we must do the next day, or, you know, family that's coming. So say a word about that kind of end of the day preparation for rest.
Yeah, the last thing that I tell people to do is, listen, you need to press pause on your rampant thoughts of anxiety, of list-making for the day to come, of worrying about what you didn't get done that day. So when you're lying in bed, we are fully capable of limiting and directing our thoughts. And so for myself, Neil, the way that I calm my mind at night is I limit my thoughts. I say to myself, okay, what were the good things that happened today? And I mentally rehearse, what was good, this was good, and that was good. Kind of like God did after he created something in the day. It said he would reflect on it, and he'd say, and this is good. And so we need to be able to do the same thing. We create all day. We're working, and we create things. And so we need to say, what was good? What have we accomplished? And then your last, hopefully fading thought of the night should be, Lord, thank you for the ability to sleep and for how it restores my body and readies me for the next day. And if we keep our thoughts just limited to those things, we will drift off to sleep with so much more ease.
Hmm. And, I mean, we, of course, have just come through Thanksgiving, and a reminder, I guess you're really talking about having that attitude of gratitude in this season, which can be kind of more stressful sometimes than even Thanksgiving, that will actually make a difference in our overall health.
It is, Neil. If we continue to look at all of the things that we don't have, we might be concentrating on maybe a family member who's not with us, and that brings us sadness, or maybe we couldn't purchase all the things that our neighbor might be able to do for their family, or maybe we don't have one of our loved ones around our table because they've gotten married and had to share a holiday with another family. There's all these things that we could think about that will sap the joy from our holiday. And so what we really need to be looking at is, what are the things that God has gifted us with? If we start thinking in those terms, we are going to have so much more joy and be able to just spread that to people around us who are not feeling the same way.
Yeah, I think joy is one of those key ingredients that's supposed to be part of the season, right? It seems like there's a song about that someplace, right?
I think there is a song about that, and I always tell people, listen, Christians can have joy all the time. Happiness is fleeting. Happiness depends upon happenings, but joy is a constant, and it's for knowing that we have been redeemed by a Savior, and our past is forgiven, and our present has a purpose, and our future is secure. And that's what Pastor Rick Warren reminds us of in his writings, and such a true thing to reflect upon this time of the year.
A good word from Lisa Marone: rest in the season of rush. It can be done. And Lisa's given us a good prescription for it just these past few minutes. Lisa Marone's physical therapist, professor, author, and speaker, encouraging us to get healthy for heaven's sake. And we always enjoy the time together. Lisa, blessings to you, and we'll talk again here before the holidays.
Yes, let's do that, Neil. Thank you.
All right. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I want to just remind you that if you missed part of today's program or want to check on maybe one you've heard recently, you can always find all those interviews. We post them online on our Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. And then just click on Connecting Faith. Tomorrow on the broadcast, we're going to welcome back Paul Coughlin from the Protectors. We're going to update the reality of bullying and how we can help our kids stand up to that tomorrow.